Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and that can be found on page 689 of the Church Bibles. That's page 689 of the Church Bibles. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for."
John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Well, thank you, Martha, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Andrew's. I've been away for a number of weeks enjoying the sunshine in the West Country. All the more so because I gathered it was raining in London, which for some reason gave a strange further enjoyment to me in the West Country. And it's lovely to be back and to welcome some new people to join us here on a Sunday morning. Now, the subject we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks is the glory of God. And there really is nothing I would rather speak about on a Sunday morning and nothing better for us to consider together at the start of this academic year at St. Helens. I looked up the term glory in the dictionary, exaltation, praise, and honour, something that brings or is worthy of praise, splendour, radiant beauty. And to glorify is to make glorious in the eyes of others, to exalt to a position of admiration. The famous theologian Jim Packer says this of glory: glory is connected to an Old Testament word translated. That word translated glory originally expressed the idea of weight. From this it came to be applied to any characteristic of a person that made them weighty in the eyes of others and prompted them to be honoured and respected. And so our subject for the next 2 weeks is the glory of God in the glorification of Jesus. And my aim is that we see Jesus as worthy of praise, that Jesus is exalted in our eyes, and I want us to see Jesus as glorious so that we grasp the glory of God. Because we live in a culture in the West whose secularist ideology rejects God, we're given little glorious to occupy our hearts and minds beyond the achievements of humanity. And there have been many glorious achievements of humanity over this summer for the sporting, beginning with the British Lions and then with Chris Froome in the cycling arena, Stuart Broad, Andy Murray. For the artistic, depending which particular bent you have, the Rolling Stones or the Proms in the Albert Hall. I visited the Newling Gallery in Penleigh, down in Penzance. There are a couple of pictures there that never cease to bring me to the edge of tears. They're so beautiful. And then, of course, technological advancements, and that's before we get to the Great British Bake Off. But these fleeting glimpses of human glory, which make up the diet with which the secularist has to satisfy himself, are precisely that, fleeting. And they are, of course, equally matched and neutralized by our human flaws and failures. Chris Froome, we discover, is locked in jealous dispute with Bradley Wiggins. How tawdry. Stuart Broad, we find, has let himself go, literally, on the square at the Oval. How cheap. Our subject then this week and next, I trust, will give us something altogether more absorbing and enriching than the thin gruel of the secularist's table. We've come to the close of the Upper Room Discourse. John 17 records Jesus' famous high priestly prayer, and the purpose of the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel is to show us what it looks like to have life in the name of Jesus now in this phase of history. Why is it that John has recorded this intimate prayer as God the Son speaks of what is on his heart to God the Father? Surely that we might have an overview of God's purposes for this phase in the history of the universe and for eternity. What is it that God is concerned with? His glory. God's great goal is that he be glorified in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is concerned today with his glory. And today I want us to see that God is glorified forever at the cross of Christ. And if you forget everything else and just take away one statement today, it is that God is glorified forever at the cross of Jesus. The precise focus of Christ's glory, point one. In verses 1 to 5, this opening section of Jesus' prayer works like a sandwich. Verse 1 matches verse 5, verse 2 matches verse 4, and verse 3 is at the heart of it. And in verse 1 and verse 5, we find the precise focus of Christ's glory. God is glorified forever at the cross of Christ. You can see it there in verse 1, the hour has come, and verse 5, the Father is glorified now in the glory of Jesus. The hour in John's Gospel, as many of us will know, always refers either to the death of Jesus or to his final return on Judgment Day. And up until the point immediately before Jesus' death, the hour is always a future event. Chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 4, verse 21, the hour is coming. And then immediately before his death, Jesus starts to speak of his hour as imminent and ties it tightly to his death on the cross. Just flick back two or three pages to chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what does he talk about in verse 24? Death. And then 27, now is my soul troubled. Why? Because of his death. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. So do you see that this hour, which is spoken of in a future way, all the way through John's Gospel, when it comes to the night before his death, is immediate. It's now. and therefore the hour refers to his death. And the Upper Room discourse begins in verse 31 of chapter 13 with Jesus again tightly tying the glory of God to the hour, with the hour being his impending death on the cross. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. You see the time, it's now. And God is glorified in him. And verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So the hour of Jesus' glory is the hour of God's glory, and the hour of God's glory is the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. And therefore we're right to say that this request that the Father glorify him, God the Son, has a particularity to it. It's tied tightly to his death on the cross. I wonder if you can think back to a moment, an achievement of your own, which you consider to be glorious. You know how it is that we put photographs in photograph frames of things that we think to be glorious. We've just been on holiday and there's much leafing through of old photograph albums. We spent time with family and you talk back, hopefully in a self-effacing way, to glorious moments. Some of us have on our walls certificates or photographs of moments of glory. Were God to have a photograph frame, if you like, exhibiting his glory for all eternity, center frame, we see the cross of Christ. The hour has come. Now, glorify me, says Jesus. That, of course, leaves us with this substantial question. The cross, as we know, was the most barbaric form of torture ever invented by humanity. Anybody who saw Mel Gibson's Passion, I'm afraid I didn't have either the theology or the stomach for it, but anybody who saw Mel Gibson's Passion will remember Jesus was beaten to a bloodied pulp and whipped to an unrecognizable form at the cross. You will know that it was forbidden for any human to be, any Roman citizen to be crucified because of the shame of it. And you will know that it was deliberately designed to make a public spectacle of the victim, illustrating openly to all the abject failure, weakness, futility, folly of the victim's cause. So why is it that God has, if you like, center frame the cross of Christ as his absolute moment of eternal glory? Well, the answer comes in verses 2 to 4. And we move now to the specific reason for Christ's glorification. God is glorified forever at the cross of Christ because in the death of Jesus, the eternal plan of God is perfectly completed. So we're in chapter 17. We've looked at verses 1 and 5. Now verse 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. These verses speak of a delegated authority. You have given him authority over all flesh. These verses speak of a commission that he may give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And these verses speak of completion. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Just like with the rest of the Upper Room discourse, Jesus is speaking here in anticipation of what he's about to achieve at the cross. God the Father has given Jesus a position of absolute authority over all humanity in all eternity on the basis of his work on the cross. There's nothing new about that in John's Gospel. God entrusts all judgment to the Son. The Son gives life. It's not unique in this part of the Bible. The book of Daniel tells us that God has given to the Son of Man a position of all authority. Psalm 2 tells us that God's king is to be bowed down to by all nations and all kings. In Matthew's gospel, all authority has been given to Jesus. Paul tells us that God has exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every other name. And Peter repeats that in his letter. God the Father has given to God the Son a position of absolute authority. Why? Because of the commission there in verse 2, since he's given him authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This speaks of God's consistent plan. The plan of God to give eternal life to his special people, which is echoed in Adam and Eve in the garden, promised to Abraham, foreshadowed by Moses, achieved partially through David and Solomon, prophesied by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets. And his purpose has always been to glorify himself by gathering a people to himself who know him, who share his character, who reflect his glory, who are his forever. It has been God's purpose to exalt his Son so that his Son can gather to himself his people who will declare his glory for all eternity. And verse 4 tells us that Jesus has accomplished this absolutely at the cross. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In just 10 to 12 hours, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he's going to utter those immortal words, "It is finished." Why is it that the cross occupies, if you like, center stage? Why is it that cross is the key frame in the film, if you like, at which we see the glory of God exhibited most plainly for all to see, because it is in and through the death of Jesus that the exalted King Jesus fulfills God's absolute plan and eternal purpose to call to himself a people belong to him and accomplishes that plan perfectly for eternity. Do you notice what I call the mutuality here, the togetherness of Father and Son? This settles the objection, doesn't it, that Jesus' desire to glorify himself might somehow be slightly inappropriate. I can hear someone saying, is it quite right? We're taught not to draw attention to ourselves. Jesus seems to be breaking all the rules. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you. And so what Jesus is telling us is that at this hour, on the cross, he is so fulfilling the perfect plan and purpose of God that as he fulfills the perfect plan and purpose of God, God the Father himself is glorified, because this is their plan, a corporate plan. When Andy Murray won Wimbledon, you'll remember the camera was almost as much on Ivan Lendl as it was on Murray. The actual victory took place at precisely the moment when the sermon was happening at the 4 o'clock service that Sunday back at the beginning of the summer. And we put a moratorium on all electronic devices, which was kept, can you believe it, by the 4 o'clock congregation until the service was finished, and then there were whoops of delight, not at the end of the service, but at the victory of Andy Murray. But when we went back and looked at it on our screens, there we saw it. What was the first thing he did? Straight up into the player's box, straight into the arms, surprisingly, not of his mother, but of Ivan Lendl, because this was a plan that had been worked out and planned and thought about and trained for months and years. And so there is an appropriate mutuality and therefore an appropriate desire of Christ to be glorified at the cross. Glorify me now, because this is the moment where I will accomplish the thing that we, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have planned for eternity. And therefore it's entirely right that he be glorified, because as Jesus is glorified, so the Father is glorified. When Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Well, you might say we've begun to answer the question. The precise focus of Christ's glorification is the cross. God is glorified forever through the death of Jesus. We've begun to answer the question, the specific reason for Christ's glorification. God is glorified forever through the death of Jesus because at the cross, Jesus perfectly accomplishes the eternal plan of God to have for himself a glorious people who radiate his glory, who know him, who declare his glory. But we haven't quite answered it. What is it about the cross? And the answer comes at the heart of this opening section of the prayer in verse 3. The exact achievement of the cross. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the key here is that word know. And of course, to know can be taken in two senses, can't it? It can be taken in the sense of to know about, informational and intellectual. And it can be taken in the sense of to know personally, relational and experiential. And both of those are included in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowledge here is not merely intellectual and informational, though it is vitally intellectual and informational. It is at the same time personal, relational, intimate. It's at the cross that we learn who God is, and it's at the cross that we come into fellowship with God. I was writing this talk out yesterday morning in my study down in South London, which is south-facing, and I'm not sure if this will work. I've never tried it before, this particular illustration, but the sun, as you know, yesterday was streaming, and because my study is south-facing, it was streaming in through the window. And as the light streamed in on beams or rays or whatever the light comes to from the sun, not only did I grasp that the sun is hot and the sun is light, informational and intellectual knowledge, but at the same time I experienced and benefited from the light and heat of the sun. I think that works. And as we look at the cross center stage in eternity, streaming from the cross, informational knowledge of the God, our Creator. And as we look at the cross, streaming through history, personal, relational knowledge of God, our Creator. What do we see at the cross? We see the faithfulness of God. He is consistent. He has integrity. There is unity of purpose. He keeps his promises. He achieves his purposes. He fulfills his prophecy over centuries. He has a plan. He speaks of it. He keeps it. We balk at politicians who fail to keep their word or who are unable to fulfill their plans. We hate it when people let us down. At the cross, we find God faithful, consistent, full of integrity, unity of purpose. At the cross, we find truth, justice, righteousness. At the cross, sin is exposed for what it is by God, and at the cross, sin is punished for what it is by God. Isn't that beautiful? We hate it when wickedness lies uncovered, And we hate it when wickedness is not dealt with. It's partly what's going on the international scene at the moment. The outrage at wickedness lying uncovered, and then when it is exposed, not being dealt with. We hate it. And at the cross of Jesus, we see the wickedness of humanity exposed for what it is and punished for what it is, as the wrath of God the Father is expressed towards God the Son. At the cross, we see victory and power and triumph. Just before his death, now is the prince of this world driven out, right outside. At the cross, death is defeated as Christ carries God's punishment for human sin in his own body on the tree. And then, in vindication of his triumph, rises on the third day to new life. At the cross, we find Jesus resisting temptation, Jesus expressing obedience, Jesus triumphing over Satan, Jesus treading where no human being has ever trod before, in the face of absolute temptation and wickedness, remaining obedient to his Father's purpose. Victory, triumph. And finally, of course, and we could go on, but at the cross we find love, selfless, sacrificial, other person-centered love, which trumps absolutely every other cheap expression of love you will find anywhere in the world. As God the Son carries the wrath and judgment of God the Father, in fulfillment of God's eternal plan, carrying God's judgment at your sin and mine, because he loves us. Selfless, sacrificial love. Why is it that the cross is center stage and that God is glorified absolutely in and through the death of Jesus? Because at the cross of Christ, God is known objectively, informationally, if you like, intellectually. Consistently, he is faithful, he is just, he is powerful, he is loving. As we hold up the cross, we see everything that is good and pure and true. And this, of course, answers the question why it is right for God to glorify himself. Oh, says somebody, surely it's not right that God should seek his own glory. Of course it's right that God should seek his own glory. We think it's right that when there's some great achievement, it is magnified. And the liberal humanist says we must magnify great human achievements so other humans can know what is great. But at the cross of Jesus, we see the one true God, verse 3, the only true God, demonstrating what is absolutely great and good and magnificent and splendid. Faithfulness, justice, love, victory. And so, of course, it's right that God should want to be glorified. For when God is truly glorified, we see what faithfulness really looks like, what justice really looks like, what true victory is, and what love really looks like. And therefore, as we seek the glory of God, we become more and more truly human. Here then is God's display of his glory in and through the death of Jesus, not only informational and intellectual, however, but also relational and personal. For as I see the cross of Christ and realize God's faithfulness to humanity, that he extends his promise to his people down through time, that we can be part of his people, as I see his justice, sin being punished, and as I realize his victory, death defeated, and as I grasp his selfless sacrificial love for me, then I benefit from the streams of God's love and grace and goodness and kindness. And what is informationally true, objectively real, becomes personally, subjectively part of my living experience. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, some will be saying, oh, what should we do about this? There are always people who come to church on a Sunday looking for a long list of to-dos at the end of a Sunday morning. I have nothing for us to do other than to reflect on and delight in the glory of God in the death of Jesus. For God is glorified forever in and through the death of his Son. If you don't feel, here is a quote from John Piper, a famous American preacher, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. If all I am concerned for is the fleeting glory of human achievement, little glories, sporting, technological, artistic, if all I am concerned for is the fleeting glory of human achievement, I will be emaciated. I'll be like some poor creature emerging from incarceration in a concentration camp, hopelessly starved, subhuman. But if I grasp the glory of God in and through the death of his Son, as he fulfills and completely accomplishes the eternal plan of God to make himself known, then I will be truly human. Let's pray together. We thank and praise you, our Father in heaven, for the Lord Jesus and his absolute concern for your glory. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would make his concern and his triumph our delight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.